Now, last time we saw how God rejected David's plan to build a house, a temple, for the Ark of the Covenant. Rather, in the overflow of grace, God says he will build David a house, a royal house, a dynasty. And today we look at this counter-proposal of God because it contains one of the most important messianic promises in the Old Testament, one of the most important promises and prophecies of the coming Messiah, the Saviour. The whole of the Old Testament is a preparation for the coming of Christ, but sometimes this preparation crystallizes into very sharp, clear focus, and so it does here. Well, we find the promise in God's word to David in verses 12 to 16. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, reading that, someone might say, surely God here is referring not to the Messiah, but to Solomon, David's son and successor as king of Israel. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Well, Solomon built the house, the temple, for the ark. We've got the account of that in 1 Kings chapter 6. And then verse 14, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now, how can that apply to the sinless Messiah who committed no iniquity? But Solomon did commit iniquity. He allowed pagan idolatry into Israel, and God chastened him providentially for his sin. Now, I would suggest there's a strong element of truth in all of this. There can be little doubt that, in part, God is speaking of Solomon here. The question, however, is this: whether the prophecy is exhausted in Solomon. Is it completely fulfilled in him, or does it extend beyond him to something still greater? The historic Christian view is that it does extend beyond Solomon to find even richer fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Why has the church believed this? Well, first of all, there's something in the prophecy itself that points beyond Solomon. Arthur Pink puts it like this, quoting from John Brown of Edinburgh: that Solomon did not exhaust its fulfilment is clear enough from the language of verse 13. For as Dr. Brown has pointed out, it refers to a son to be raised up after David had gone to be with his fathers, whereas Solomon was not only born, but crowned before David's death. And the person to be raised up, whosoever he is, was to be settled in God's house and kingdom, and his throne was to be established forevermore. Words certainly not applicable in their full extent to Solomon. God promises David in verse 13 that he will raise up a son for him after David has gone to be with his fathers, after David has died. But Solomon was raised up during David's lifetime, and David even had Solomon crowned as his successor before David's own death. So the promise, it would seem, must extend beyond Solomon, that God would raise up a son for David after David has died. And further, the throne of this son, we're told, verses 13 and 16, will be established forever, whereas Solomon was as mortal as David. Solomon's throne and kingdom did not endure forever, at least not in the person of Solomon, nor even in his fleshly successors. So even though the divine promise to David here does have a reference to Solomon, he will indeed build the house of God, the temple for the ark, yet it surely looks beyond Solomon to a more distant future and a more glorious fulfillment. And then secondly, we must recognize that the New Testament scriptures undoubtedly see the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, in this promise to David. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, takes the words of 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father and he shall be my son, and applies them to Christ. Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son? Christ is superior to the angels because he is the Son of God. He is God's Son by nature, possessing the very nature of his heavenly Father, divine as he is divine, and eternal as he is eternal, and therefore Christ is more glorious than the angels, for they are but created servants of God. And how does Hebrews prove that? By quoting 2 Samuel 7:14. So clearly, the New Testament sees God's word to King David being ultimately fulfilled not in Solomon, but in the person of Christ. And yet, as I said, we still cannot help seeing Solomon in the passage because of verse 13. Solomon is the one who builds a house for God, a temple for the ark. And then verse 14, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him, and so on. How then can the prophecy be pointing to both Solomon and Christ? Well, I would suggest the answer is along these lines. The prophecy has a double fulfillment. A double fulfillment. It's fulfilled immediately in Solomon, but ultimately in Christ. You see, Solomon is what we call a type of Christ. He foreshadows Christ. His reign points forward like a signpost to the reign of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself once said that he was greater than Solomon. Matthew 12, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of Sheba travelled from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's great wisdom, but Jesus Christ is the eternal wisdom of God, that wisdom by which God created the universe. And therefore, anyone who refuses to listen to Christ makes himself liable to infinite condemnation. The Queen of Sheba did well in taking pains to hear Solomon's wisdom. Shall we not take all necessary pains in listening to Jesus Christ, the true and perfect wisdom in the flesh? This comparison between the wisdom of Solomon and Christ as the wisdom of God creates a relationship between Solomon and Christ, whereby the one points forward to the other. Wise Solomon is a symbolic prefiguring of Christ, the eternal wisdom of God in human form. In that case, we're surely justified in seeing a double fulfillment in God's promise to David here in 2 Samuel 7. It's fulfilled first of all in Solomon, but Solomon himself is a foreshadowing of Christ. And therefore, there is a second, more remote but more perfect fulfillment of the promise in the one whom Solomon prefigured, Christ, the true Solomon. Well, that being so, let's look at this divine promise to David and let's concentrate our attention on its ultimate fulfillment in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. God promises that the king Messiah will be descended from David. Up until now, the Old Testament has said that the saviour of the human race will be, firstly, descended from Eve, the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, but that could be anyone, because all humans are descended from Eve. Then it's narrowed down to the seed of Abraham in later chapters of Genesis, when God makes his covenant with Abraham. The Saviour will be Abraham's offspring, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then in Jacob's prophecy at the end of Genesis, it is narrowed down again to the seed of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The phrase "until Shiloh comes" here may very well mean in Hebrew, "until he comes whose right it is." So before God makes this promise to David, we know that the Saviour will be an Israelite of the tribe of Judah. Now, it's narrowed down still further to David and his family, David, of course, being from the tribe of Judah. And hence the great messianic title, the Son of David. The long-promised Saviour will not only be the son of Eve, the son of Abraham, the son of Judah, but also the son of David, great David's greater son. Now, we may wonder how this promise was fulfilled, given that in the New Testament, Joseph is said to be descended from David, but of course Joseph is not the biological father of the Messiah. He's excluded from paternity by the Lord's virgin conception. So how is Christ descended from David? Well, the only possible answer to that is that Mary too was of David's line, so that Christ is David's offspring through the Virgin Mary rather than through Joseph. And many think that that's why we have two different family trees of Christ, one in Matthew, one in Luke. Matthew giving the legal line of descent through Joseph, and Luke the biological line of descent through Mary. The Saviour, then, is to be descended from David according to the flesh. Now, perhaps we can very briefly glean one important lesson from this. Through David, the Lord Jesus will be a real man, a flesh and blood human being. He is, as it were, inserted into the genetic history of the human race through David, so as to be one of us, our human brother, our kinsman. And the true fleshly humanity of Christ is absolutely essential if he's to save human beings. John Calvin says, "Two things must be found in Christ in order that we may obtain salvation in him, even divinity and humanity. His divinity possesses power, righteousness, and life, which by his humanity are conveyed to us." The human nature of Christ is a sort of channel through which all the blessings of salvation are communicated to human beings. Take away the channel, take away Christ's humanity, and our salvation is lost. Consider it this way. If Christ is to atone for human sin, he must be human, because only a man can pay for the sins of man. Human sin requires human atonement. Adam transgressed, therefore it is Adam who must give to God the price of transgression. And Christ does this as the second Adam, the new man. So you see how essential his humanity is to his atonement. A human must make amends for the sins of humans. And again, we need not only atonement for our sins, but a new life, a new power of holiness to counter the stream of unholy life that flows from the first Adam. If Christ is to be a source and fountain of new life for the human race, he must be human. Because it's a new human life we need, not a new angelic or other life. We human beings derive unholiness by partaking in the corrupt humanity of the first Adam. We derive holiness by partaking in the pure humanity of the second Adam. So both to justify us and to sanctify us, to atone for our sins and make us into new people, the Saviour Messiah must necessarily be one of us, must be truly human. And this he has through his fleshly descent from David. The son of David is the son of man, and thereby he saves mankind. Were he not flesh of the man David's flesh, he couldn't save us, the children of human flesh. Let me ask in that light then. Have we realised the vital significance of Christ's humanity to our salvation? Now, this is not some idle theological question. It bears on our eternal destiny. Is it a human saviour you have believed in, trusted, and embraced? Are you conscious of Christ's human brotherhood with you, flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone? Son of Mary, son of David, son of Judah, son of Abraham, son of Eve. I exhort you and myself from the scriptures. Let us never so fixate ourselves on the deity of the Lord Jesus that we forget his humanity. It would be as detrimental to our salvation to ignore his humanity as it would be to ignore his deity. I'm sure most of us here would accept that those who obstinately deny the deity of Christ are strangers to salvation. Well, so are any who would deny his humanity. Without the Saviour's human nature, there is no salvation for human beings. After all, we're commanded to eat his flesh and drink his blood, his human life, offered for us in sacrifice on the cross, and now alive again and alive forever, as the wellspring of true life for all the sons and daughters of Adam who are dead in sin. So you see, if I'm not united with the man, Christ Jesus, by the Spirit of God, there is no life in me. And therefore, there could be no more momentous question for me this morning than whether I am a sharer and a partaker by faith in the manhood of Jesus Christ. That manhood in which atonement was made for my sins and in which the life that is truly life was manifested for me in the resurrection. And so I ask you, are you eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Are you a partaker in his human life? Is the man, Christ Jesus, your saviour brother, your human comrade and your kinsman redeemer? Because only so can you be saved. The human nature of Christ, absolutely essential to our salvation. And he is human through his fleshly descent from David, son of David. And then let us go on to verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now the immediate historical reference here is to Solomon building the temple for the ark. But in the New Testament, the church is said to be the house or the temple of God. Ephesians 2:20 following, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Or again, 1 Peter 2:5, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ builds the true temple, the New Testament church, the Spirit-indwelt people of God. What Solomon built in the Old Testament was again only a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the New Testament reality. The temple of stone and wood pointed forward to the living temple of flesh, the church of the new covenant. So are we members of this community? Are we living stones in the true spiritual temple of God? Let me suggest to you a very particular application of this truth this morning. A temple, by its very nature and its very definition, is the dwelling place of a deity. A temple, a dwelling place of a deity. Paul recognizes that in Ephesians when he says, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwells in his church. It is the place of his presence. How then does God manifest his presence in his temple, the church? Well, through the ordinances of its worship, by the means of grace. God is graciously and savingly present in and through his word, read and preached, in and through the wonderful mystery of corporate prayer. Matthew 18, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In and through the singing of songs of worship, Psalm 22, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, and in the gracious feast of the Lord's Supper. Luke 24, he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. How then can a person consistently claim to be a Christian and yet ignore or despise the church, as so many do today? The church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God. It's his dwelling place through the Spirit. Here he is specially present. Here he specially grants his grace through the word, the prayers, the songs, the sacraments. Here then let us seek him, and here let us find him. Christ has not built this house of God, this temple, for nothing or in vain. And those who despise the church despise the Lord of the church. Those who seek him here, however, find him here to their own everlasting benefit. So if we would be true and lively Christians, let's be people of the church, united to the church, present in the church, committed to the church, discovering Christ in the midst of his temple of worship. Christ, the builder of the true temple. And then to verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now here we have the verse that's quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. In a lesser sense, Solomon as king was son of God. But in an altogether higher sense, Christ is the son of God. A higher sense because his sonship is eternal and divine. Christ is God's son, not by adoption or by office, as King Solomon was, but by nature. The eternal son is eternally begotten by his father and has his father's nature, God begotten of God. And hence those exalted words of Christ in John 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And John Brown of Edinburgh comments, I and the Father are one. One in what? Unquestionably in the work of power, whereby he protects his sheep and does not suffer them to be plucked out of his hand. What the Father is, that the Son is. What the work of the Father is, that the work of the Son is. As the Father is almighty, so is the Son likewise. As nothing can resist the Father, so nothing can resist the Son. Whatsoever the Father hath, the Son hath likewise. The Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father. These two are one in nature, perfection, and glory. Angels are sons of God by creation. Believers are sons of God by adoption. Christ is the Son of God by nature. He is transcendently one with his Father in possessing all the fullness of Godhead. He is the divine Son, the uncreated Son, the everlasting Son. Now here, counterbalancing the humanity of Christ in verse 12 is the deity of Christ. The Son of David is also the Son of God. He is both man and God, both human and divine. He is man because it is human nature that needs to be saved. He is God because only God can save. It would be the damning sin of idolatry to trust anyone less than God for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Who but God can forgive sins? Who but God can give eternal life? And yet we trust Jesus Christ for both these blessings. How may we do so without idolatry? Because Christ is God as well as man. He is the eternal creator in the flesh. And that's why from its very beginnings, the church has always worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't merely look back in memory to a man who lived and died. And we don't gather together merely to hear about what he taught. No, we worship Christ as the living Lord, the King of the universe. And that's the reason for our being here. It's the meaning of all our ordinances of worship. we worship a living Christ in our prayers, our songs, our study of the scripture, because he speaks to us in the scripture and around the Lord's table. And you see, all of this worship of Christ is rooted and grounded in the fact that he is God as well as man, divine as well as human. So again, in the light of that, let's ask ourselves, each one of us, am I a worshipper of Jesus Christ? Is he God to me? Is he the Holy One, the infinitely adorable one? Do I reverence him as God? Do I submit to him as to God? And do I trust him as the Almighty Lord of my life and my destiny? He deserves no less, and his Father requires of us no less. I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. The promised Messiah is the Son of God. And then we have that statement, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And so on. Now, as I said, this refers primarily to Solomon. Jesus Christ committed no iniquity. But even so, we can perhaps discern a veiled reference to Christ even here. Although Christ himself committed no iniquity, he took upon him the iniquities of all who would ever believe in him. He bore their sins. And so the statement, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, could perhaps be taken as an indirect reference to the suffering of the Messiah for our iniquities. As the prophet Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is the salvation that the Messiah will bring. I'm a sinner, that is a rebel against God. However good I may think myself by human standards, I have not maintained that high ethical purity of heart and life that God requires. I haven't lived as a child of the heavenly parent, a servant of the heavenly king, a disciple of the heavenly teacher. I have gone my own way. Like Adam, I've broken the covenant of life. And the word God spoke to Adam is just as true for me. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. But the God of justice is also the God of mercy. And in Jesus Christ, he comes into the world as a man and takes my place under the judgment of heaven. He pays my debt. He suffers my punishment. He atones for my guilt. And the stream of his lifeblood washes away the leprosy of my sin. Oh, that the truly awesome event of the cross might be burned into our hearts. This is what the hymn writer Thomas Kelly says. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So let's ask ourselves with the utmost seriousness, on the day of judgment, when I must stand in the presence of the Holy God, and who knows when that will happen for each one of us, but on that day, will I have to pay for my own sins and therefore die eternally? Or will my debt be paid because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me and I have trusted in him? On that hinges my salvation. And then, finally, we have verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. David's kingdom is no more. Solomon's kingdom is no more. But in a higher and a more glorious form, they continue in and through the son of David and the son of Solomon. Christ's kingdom endures through all the ages. As Christ himself said to Peter, after Peter had confessed faith in him as the Messiah and the Son of God, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Hades here, I think, means death and destruction, the power of death, the kingdom of darkness. All earthly kingdoms are perishable. All partake of the fall of man, and all such kingdoms die. But Christ's kingdom, the church, built on the rock of the spirit-enlightened believer, confessing him as Messiah and Son of God, will never be swallowed up by death. This kingdom is immortal, as its head and prince is immortal. The church of Christ has not been pure in all ages, but she has existed in all ages, whether in seasons of backsliding or times of reformation. Let's never entertain for a moment the thought that the church has ever perished off the earth. Even were she reduced to a handful living in caves, she can never perish. And even amid the darkest apostasy, God's word to Elijah, who thought he alone was left, remains always valid. "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal." And I would suggest to you that it's ultimately unhelpful, it is needlessly disheartening, and it is injurious to the promise of God in Christ for us to be unduly preoccupied with apostasy and unfaithfulness in the church. Faith has to occupy itself and exercise itself with the word of God. "His house and his kingdom shall be established forever. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We have to see with the eye of faith, not the eye of human reason. Because otherwise, we will end up where Elijah ended up, depressed, suicidal, running away and hiding, and groaning that we alone are left. God had to graciously rebuke Elijah for his unbelieving despair. And perhaps he must rebuke me and you as well. Christians, lift up your eyes. You belong to an indestructible kingdom. The church can never perish. Its God is always and unchangeably the God who reserves 7,000 for himself according to his grace, whatever the despairing Elijahs may say. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Jesus Christ, the risen Prince of Life, will build his church, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that in your heart? Well, may God grant us such faith as members of the kingdom that endures and will endure on into eternity by his grace and for his glory. Amen.